I and some of our family, in fact, all of our family, I think, were at a reveal gathering for a baby that was being revealed. It was still in the womb, and whether they were male or female. And it was in the backyard, and there's a nice gathering there. It was not Amy's reveal, but it was another one that was from the extended family. And it so happened that in the backyard there had been a dog, and there was at least a couple of places where the dog had left its mark, and it had been somewhat covered over. And we had some granddaughters there, and one in particular who has been very adventurous and getting into things was headed for those for the prime spots, and you had to watch out for her and where she was walking and her steps, and you kind of had to take care for her and where she was at. And even though one of the places was covered up with some cardboard or something, she was curious about what was under the cardboard, you know, that sort of a thing. And so it was rather interesting, but it made me think a little bit about, because I knew this sermon was coming up this week, and this passage was, about walking. And our passage in chapter 5 today of Ephesians, in verse 15 to 21, is the last passage in Ephesians which talks about walking. Beginning in chapter 4, there's been this theme of walking. And today, we kind of conclude the sections, and it opens up into the final things which work their way out of what's talked about today. But this theme of walking ends with "be careful how you walk." The central idea in the first half of the letter to the Ephesians is that all who trust in Jesus Christ for their deliverance from their sin and for their right relationship with God possess a new identity in Christ with tremendous blessings. The central idea in the second half of Ephesians is summarized in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, and it's that this glorious new identity calls for continually living in a way fitting to that new identity. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," Paul writes, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Over the last several Sundays before our Easter break, Paul has shown us how our relationship with Christ has created a unity by the Spirit, which our fellow believers, together with us, are called to guard, to safeguard. At the beginning of chapter 4, we received special gifts, it goes on to tell us, from Christ, which we are privileged to use to build up one another in the unity of faith and Christlikeness in an atmosphere of love. Verses 7 to 16 of chapter 4. We've been taught the truth of Christ, to put off the old self, and with renewed minds to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Verses 17 to 24 in chapter 4. We've been instructed to put off specific practices and attitudes which hurt one another, and to replace them with things that imitate how God himself relates with us. Russ talked about that in terms of communion this morning. And to characterize characterize our walk as one as walking in love as Jesus has loved us. Finally, Paul has encouraged us to avoid sexual immorality and greed, which characterizes the darkness from which we've been delivered, and to live as people of light, the people of light, the children of light that we are in the Lord, to walk as children of the light. This morning in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 to 21, Paul shifts from the metaphors of darkness and light to describe our new life in Christ, to describe them in terms of walking in wisdom and being filled with the Spirit. From all that Paul has said, not only in the previous passage, but also all the way back to chapter 4 and verse 1, what he has said about living in a way that's fitting into our new identity in Christ, Paul urges us now in verse 15 to look carefully then how you walk. And he's not talking about a backyard that a dog has been. He's talking about our life there. Be careful with how you walk, because there's a lot of messes that we can walk on in our walk of life, isn't there? We're to give it careful, accurate, close attention. For Paul, this is both important and it is urgent. As those who have been given a new identity in Christ, we are encouraged to be attentive to conducting our day-to-day lives wisely and yielded completely to the control of the Holy Spirit. He says, conduct your lives wisely. Verses 15 to 17. Follow along with me as I read. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This passage expresses in another different way Paul's prayer way back in Ephesians 1:17, that the believers that he's writing to and ultimately to us, that we be empowered by the Spirit who gives us wisdom in knowing God and enlightenment in knowing his ways and will. For beginning here in verse 15, Paul lays out a series of contrasts which focus on living. Not as unwise, but wise. To be unwise or foolish here is to lack the power of proper discernment in the way we live. To be truly wise, on the other hand, is to have the practical wisdom for living, gained from insight into God's will and ways. It's not simply about having knowledge. Any fool can collect a lot of knowledge and spout it off at will. Nor is it just about having any kind of practical skill, say in carpentry or mechanics or gardening, though such skill is certainly beneficial to making one's way through life, especially gardening. No, it's about having skill in actually living. It's to have the sort of perception that shows itself to be the genuine thing in practice. It works. It takes us through, and it's valid, and it works. And crucially important, as we'll see from the context here as we work through this passage, this wisdom for living is not humanly devised, but it's God-initiated and God-directed. It has its starting point and its continual operational foundational principle in the reverence and awe of God and humility before him that leads us to obey him. It's trusting God enough to actually do what he says. As Psalm 111 and verse 10 says, and a number of other passages from the Old Testament wisdom literature state similar things, the fear of the Lord is, can anyone finish that off? The beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, if I quoted Proverbs 1:7, it would be, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. They're very close. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have good understanding. In verse 16 here, Paul goes on to explain that we live as those who are wise by making the best use of time, given the evil condition of these days. The word translated making the best use of in verse 16 is actually a commercial term. It literally means to buy up or to redeem, as the King James Version translates it in a more literal way. Or better, since it's actually an intensive form of the verb, of the word, eagerly buy up, aggressively buy up, snap up the time. Furthermore, the term for the time here doesn't simply refer to any old time, but to the right time, the proper time, the favorable time. It's a moment or a period that's especially appropriate. Specifically, it has in mind the profitable opportunities that present themselves at such a fortunate time. So, we're to act wisely by being alert to every opportunity for good and taking full advantage of it for a profitable outcome. That's what Paul is talking about here, and he's relating that to the walking through this life in a way that is profitable and effective as God counts that to be. In Colossians 4, in verses 5 to 6, Paul says much the same thing as he does here, using exactly the same expression regarding our use of time, only he applies it to our interaction with a certain group of people. Listen to what he says in Colossians 4, in verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourself wisely, literally, walk in wisdom, like what we have here. Conduct yourself wisely toward outsiders, those who be unbelievers, making the best use of time. That's exactly the same phrase as we have here in Ephesians 5:16. And then he goes on to explain one way in which we do that. He says, let your speech always be gracious. So he says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious. This is how we buy up the time. This is how we aggressively purchase it and use it for something profitable. Seasoned with salt, our speech, so that you may know how to answer each person. So in this, and in fact, in all of our interactions and all of our relationships, we're to seize the opportunities at hand to good advantage, for profit, for doing what is honoring and good and will advance God's kingdom work. Early last week, I received a text message totally out of the blue from a former Cornerstonian asking about my son, Jeremy, who, as most of you know, has had a kidney failure since last summer. He said in this text message, this former Cornerstonian, that the Lord had been putting Jeremy on his heart. I didn't even know that he was aware of Jeremy's situation. Somehow he'd found out about it, that Jeremy had been on his heart. The Lord had put him on his heart. And they had been praying for him. He asked how Jeremy was doing and offered material help if he needed it. And though the material part wasn't needed, in other respects, the message and the subsequent conversation came at a very opportune time. Jeremy had just gone through a difficult week and had had to have some blood transfusions. He had to be taken into the emergency room and have that done for him. The thing Jeremy really needed, though, was prayer for getting strength back so he could work, but especially for God's grace in dealing with the discouragement over his difficulties and the seeming lack of progress toward getting a transplant. It's a slow process. Anyhow, this came at a timely fashion. It was uplifting, an uplifting conversation for me. And Jeremy knows that he's being prayed for. And to hear that there are those that are out there someplace who've heard about it, that the Lord is laying him on their minds, that's a great thing to know. And you know, the kingdom of God is built on many such moments as that. Making the most profitable use of time. God lays something on his heart. He sends a text message. I call back. I want to hear his voice. He's glad to hear mine. He says, I'm praying for Jeremy. He's really being on my mind. Small thing, but a big thing. God works in those ways. He prompts us, and he opens up opportunities, and we take them, and it turns out to be timely. Often we don't realize that or know that at the time. Later on, we may find out. Ultimately, we will find that out. What's the reason for taking and seizing the time, purchasing it, buying it, using it to make a profit in God's kingdom? The reason for this, the Apostle Paul says, is that the days are evil. The days are evil. They're filled with evil people doing works of darkness and evil events and following the course of this world under the power of the prince of the air now at work and the sons of disobedience. I'm quoting from Ephesians 2, the first few verses there. But Ephesians 5 and verse 8 says that we are light in the world, called to walk as children of light. Just because the days are evil doesn't mean that we avoid them. Just the opposite. Just because the times are dark doesn't mean we fear what they bring. In Ephesians 6 and verse 13, Paul will exhort us to stand firm in the evil day, not to flee from it. Here, In our passage here this morning in verse 16, it's living wisely by taking advantage of every opportunity in this evil-infested world to do what is profitable, to do what is good, to do what is beneficial in God's eyes, regardless of what's going on around us. Now, we'll be primed and we'll be ready to take advantage of any and all such opportunities if we're not foolish, but we are understanding the Lord's will for us. Verse 17. We can't be wise and make the most of the time unless we understand the Lord's will, unless we know what He wants. Therefore, Paul says in verse 17, as he urges us in view of the call in verses 15 to 16 to look carefully how you walk. Therefore, he says, do not be foolish. To be foolish is to be ignorant. It involves not using your understanding, particularly in practical matters. It's parallel to being unwise here in verse 15, which contrasts being wise. Here in verse 17, being foolish contrasts understanding what the will of the Lord is. If you don't know what the will of the Lord is, if you're not understanding it, as it's laid out in the scriptures and the big pictures of things, you're foolish if you let yourself stay ignorant in that. We go from being wise in verse 15 to making the best use of the time in verse 16 to understanding what the will of the Lord is here in verse 17. There's a progression there. And the first two depend upon this one, knowing what the will of the Lord is. Proverbs 10:23 says, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. Laugh. But wisdom is pleasure to the man of understanding. Proverbs in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6 and 9, I'm stringing them together here, says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, that's the word of God being shared, inclining your heart to understanding, you're receptive to it, you're yearning for it, you're seeking it out. Inclining your heart to understanding, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. For the Lord gives wisdom. There's the source. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. And then it concludes in verse 9, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. That is the will of the Lord. Those things there, that's the will of what He would want us to do and react and how we respond in the situations we're in. Righteously, justly, with equity, every good path that the Lord lays out for us. To understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path is to understand what our Lord's will is, and that understanding is given by God. But in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul has set those things in a grand scheme of God's saving plan to unite all things together in Christ. At the core of this is His adoption of men and women, of boys and girls even, as His children, forming a people into the likeness of Christ who will stand holy and blameless before Him on the final day. That's the big picture of what God's will is, what He's accomplishing. And we need to hook ourselves to that and to keep that always in mind. What is God doing in this world? Well, that's what He's doing. He's drawing out people for Himself. He's adapting them as His children. He's transforming them and shaping them into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might stand before Him holy and without blame when Jesus comes, or when we go to be with the Lord, if that should come first. But this is no mere intellectual understanding here. It's not simply knowing doctrine or theology or Bible verses or anything. Those are necessary. But that's not what this is talking about when it says understanding here. It includes that, but it's much more. I want you to note here how Paul uses the word Lord here. In verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is the first of three uses of the word Lord in the next few verses. There's a reason for this. It refers to Jesus as sovereign Lord over our lives. And so understanding his will involves knowing and understanding it under his lordship. If you take that part out of it, it's just words. So understanding his will involves knowing and understanding it under his lordship in submission to him, and therefore in submission to his will. If you say you love Jesus, that means you love his will. If you say, oh, he's my Lord, that means he's Lord of your will. And his will is the thing that guides it. You're submitted to it. The Spirit's role in this is crucial. I mentioned the prayer earlier in Ephesians 1:17. It's clear in Paul's prayer that the Ephesian believers would be given, as he prays, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing God, and the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to know what is the hope to which God has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Those are the things in the grand scheme that God has laid out that we are to know him and his deeds, his works, and where he's taking it all, and especially as that relates to us. Then in Ephesians 6:17, the end of the book, toward the end of the book, the word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. So it's not surprising that Paul's call here to understand the Lord's will in verse 17 leads to his next exhortation in verse 18 to be continually filled with the Spirit, because it's through the Spirit and by the Spirit and revealing things and opening up our minds that we understand what his will is, that we can take the word of God as it's revealed, as it's communicated, and see how that applies to ourselves. It's the Spirit of God that enlightens us and enables us to do that. So Paul says, be continually filled with the Spirit of God. Let me read verse 18 exactly as Paul has put it. And do not get drunk with wine. Another contrast here. For that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Avoid senseless, wastelessness, the wastelessness of drunkenness, but be filled with the Spirit. And you could put other things in there, marijuana or whatever, drugs, in the place of that. Of course, that's a big thing coming in Illinois now. And the marijuana that's out now is not the marijuana of an earlier day. It's about 10 to 15 times more powerful. It's very addictive. It will mess up your brain. The documentation is coming in for that now, clear as crystal. The drunkenness that leads to debauchery or dissipation or wastefulness contrasts making the most of the time in verse 16. It results in behavior which shows no concern for the consequences of its action. Now, some of you were there at one time. You were drunkards. And your actions were wasteful, weren't they? You wasted that time. You were wasting away with it. And it was uncontrolled. The inhibitions were down. You acted stupidly. Some of you acted maybe aggressively and angrily and viciously even. Different people react in different ways. Proverbs 20, verse 1 remarks, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever led astray by it is not wise. Drunkenness and its wasting of life was a serious problem in the ancient world as it is now. In verse 18, it provides a further strong contrast, though, with Paul Main's focus regarding the Christian life. He doesn't want to focus on the drunkenness. He's putting that out there saying, this is the contrast. This is how the world lives. We live a different way, however. And he goes on to say then, being filled with or by the Spirit. Just as the drunkenness comes from the wine, the filling comes by the Spirit. But the results could hardly be more radically different. The call is to be continually filled here in the Greek tense, to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit as opposed to ever being drunk. And based on the fullness language that Paul has already used several times in the letter of the Ephesians to the Ephesians, it means being filled with the triune God. In Ephesians 1:23, for example, we are corporately filled with the fullness of Christ. In Ephesians 3:19, Paul talks about the fullness of God. And both in Ephesians 4:10 and Ephesians 4:13, it's again the fullness of Christ that Paul talks about. And we're the receptacles of that, corporately and individually. Elsewhere, Paul is very clear that the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer. He is our permanent seal and our down payment from God and the indwelling presence of God in us. But being filled by or with the Spirit is something different than that. The passive phrasing here, be filled, indicates yielding to Him, cooperating with Him, cooperating Him and yielding to Him and growing and in being empowered and in obedience. Now note the parallel statement, the verses 18 to 20 here in Colossians 3:16. I haven't read all of that yet here, but I'll read Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ, that means the message or the gospel concerning Christ, dwell in you richly. Now here it has, be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians, Paul says, let the word of Christ, the message of Christ, dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And that basically tracks really well with the rest of the passage here in verses 19 and 20. Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, to overflowing, to penetrating deep within us. That relates to being filled with the Spirit. The two go together. The two sides of the same coin. But Paul uses it in one place for one and one thing to say the same thing that he says in another place by way of the Spirit. One with the word of Christ, the other with the Spirit. In Ephesians 6:17, again, I remind you that Paul there identifies the word of God with the sword of the Spirit. In verses 19 to 21, Paul now explains some results of being filled by the Spirit. And here I want you to listen very carefully. We were doing this morning, worshiping with the people of God. Verses 19 through 20, he has said, be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does that result in? He has a series of results here. It's not everything, but it's some key things he wants to focus on right now. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. That's exactly what we were doing, have been doing a bit earlier. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we sing, what are we doing that's so important? Have you thought about that when we sing? You enjoy the music, we enjoy the praise band for sure. Mike's great voice coming out this morning. Sometime croaking out last week. But your playing was good, Mike. Well, what are we doing? What are they doing here? What are we doing together here that's so important in doing that? Well, first, look at this. Verse 19 speaks of addressing one another. We think in terms of we're singing to God, and we are. But Paul here says, and he says this is the first thing here he wants to hit, addressing one another. How? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Worship and song isn't directed only to God. The worship service that God wants is not only directed to Him. We have a lot of focus on that, and it's right, and it's good. It's also directed to one another. Paul states that right here in plain black letters in the white page of what I had in my Bible. We engage in this together. It's addressed to one another. We engage it together with one voice when we sing. Our singing ministers to each other. You ever feel that or sense that welling up within yourself? You can hear somebody near you singing, or you can see them, or together we hear it. And you can see somebody raising their hands sometimes. Sometimes they're just you know, clapping or going with the music or whatever. I am blessed when I see Greg Kane in the back, and he's here singing. I told him this week, I stood behind him one week and listened to him, and I really enjoyed it. I was blessed because I know what it takes for him to be here and for him to sing. It's not easy. He wants to do it. We engage in it together with one voice, and our singing ministers to one another. We remind each other as we sing the words of the song what God has done for us in Christ. We instruct one another. We encourage one another. Colossians 3:16 brings this out more directly. It's the parallel passage here that's in Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Listen to this. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Note how this is done here in this context. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, exactly what it says here. With thankfulness in your hearts, which is a shortened version of what's in here. Let me say this again. We engage in it together with one voice. We're one. We're confessing our faith. We're confessing that Jesus is our Lord. We're confessing that God is our God. We're confessing the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love the song, I Believe, that we sing, which follows tracks with the Apostles' Creed. It stirs me. We engage in these things together with one voice. We minister to each other with that one voice. We remind each other of what God has done for us. We instruct one another. We encourage one another. We lift each other up. Some try to distinguish different types of music in these three terms here, but they overlap, and I don't think you can really do that. They're often used interchangeably. Paul is doing the three together, as he does with a lot of other things when he throws a bunch of words together that overlap. He's trying to cover all the bases. He says, all the singing that you do in the service, all the singing you do when you get together and sing, it may be in a small group in a home, it may be just the two of you. You may be in a car with your wife or your husband or your kids singing. Paul is covering that there. And he simply means to cover what takes place in worship, wherever it may happen. When we're filled with the Spirit, our singing is Spirit-inspired. Notice those things are called spiritual songs, and that word spiritual overlaps to the other two terms of psalms and hymns. It's all spiritual. When we're filled with the Spirit, we're submitted to Him. We're submitted to God's will, to the will of Christ, as it's revealed in the Scriptures and as He's applied it in our particular situations. When we're filled with the Spirit, our singing is Spirit-inspired. That is a natural outflow of being filled with the Spirit. Our singing is Spirit-inspired, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-guided, and Spirit-applied. Have you ever had the words of a song suddenly strike you and hit you in a different way and help you, in your mind at least, in a situation, or remind you of something? Yeah. Second thing here with this passage is Paul expresses it. When we're filled by the Spirit or with the Spirit, our singing and making music are directed to our Lord. That's the second part of it, to each other and to our Lord, to Christ. And he says, with all our heart, that is, with our whole being. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. It's not simply our emotions, but it's our whole being is what Paul is talking about there. All of what we are. It's offered with Spirit-filled conviction and sincerity, those songs are. I guess this horizontally and vertically directed worship, we could say we're multitasking in it. We're going upward and outward with it. To this, verse 20 adds giving thanks, but it takes it beyond the corporate worship and includes that. For Paul says, always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw a couple of Sundays ago in Ephesians 5:4, thanksgiving to God is the answer to and replacement for foul and foolish talk and joking, foolish joking. To be Spirit-filled is to be filled with thanks in all circumstances. Finally, when we are filled by the Spirit, we are characterized by submitting to one another in humble service to Christ. Listen to verse 21 here. Submitting, this is carrying on the things that are describing what happens when you are Spirit-filled. These are what characterize you. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another in humble service to Christ. It says Christ here. This is following up on three descriptions of Christ as Jesus as Lord. The previous one, the Lord, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who is Lord of all. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Him. Serving one another out of reverence for Him. Jesus said in Mark 10 and verses 43 to 45, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for many. Or we could go with what Russ read a little bit earlier. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to Christ. Serving one another, submitting to one another, or as Paul says in Philippians, looking out for each other's interest, esteeming each other better than ourselves. Our Lord did that. Our Lord did that. And Paul calls us to do the same. In fact, that's what it looks like when we're filled with the Spirit. And so, we have these things before us. Two things, basically, walking wisely, walking in the Spirit, submitted to Him, submitted to Him. And I pray for you and for myself that, as Russ mentioned earlier this morning with communion, that we will be good imitators of God. We will be great imitators of Christ as the Spirit enables us to. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, help us to be very careful how we walk. A lot of messes in life that we can get ourselves into, get on our shoes and into our souls. I pray, Father, that you will help us in this and that you will help us to help each other in this too. And I pray that as we worship together, as we meet together for Bible studies, as we get together for fellowship, as we do anything together, Father, may those times together always be of great help for one another. May they always be profitable. May we always be seizing the time, for the days are evil, but the light has come. And you have made us light, to be walking as children of light in this world, under the Spirit's direction. May that be true of us this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.